Well, amen. And as you're finding your seat, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and let's return to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. We're in Gospel of Matthew together. We have made our way through those first formative three chapters and now find ourselves squarely in the fourth chapter together. I'm going to read for us from those first 11 verses as we begin our time today. And if you've got a copy of the Bible with you, that'll be helpful. You follow along in your copy of God's inerrant and sufficient word as I read for us from Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, it's the time of year where there are students everywhere gearing up for the next month or so, and they're going to finish up all of this year's or this particular semester's course of study. They're going to be testing. They're going to be writing papers. They're going to be finishing projects all along the way. And we are praying for you all, students. We are hopeful as you seek to show yourselves approved this semester. They're gonna successfully, Lord willing, some of them finish a course of study maybe. They're going to try to show that they have learned all that is necessary to achieve and to be labeled the kind of person who could have that degree. In the older and maybe to some better days, these kinds of testing and these kinds of programs were intended to communicate not just that you had a certain set of skills, but that you were a certain kind of person. That was the aim of education. Testing was intended to show really who you are. And that's really what any kind of testing is. It's bringing out your strengths and weaknesses, maybe on a particular topic, but it's intended to show where your strengths and weaknesses lie. It shows us and those who are around us who we are related to the question at hand. That's probably why so many of us don't really like tests. It's because it shows a lot for us, or not much, maybe. While you and I face tests, and it matters how we answer tests and what comes of those tests, whether it's a certification or whether it's just a trial in your life, I can't think of a more important test in the history of the world than a test that would show whether or not Jesus Christ was God's promised Messiah. That kind of test, the test of the Redeemer, is a huge test. Showing who Jesus truly is the point of the test that we see in front of us here in chapter 4. All of these critical first chapters in Matthew's gospel have served one single purpose. And we sort of remembered that these first three chapters were putting Jesus on display to show that he is, in fact, the promised Messiah. Since that very opening genealogy, since we started our discussion together about who Jesus is, Matthew has been gathering and arranging and organizing these details and facts to show us that Jesus is the promised one. Last week in our text that Ronnie preached for us, his baptism, Jesus' baptism showed us that Jesus is God's Son, anointed by the Holy Spirit, completely pleasing to his Father. And while the baptism did picture his coming death and burial and resurrection, it also pointed us to the fact of Jesus' sinlessness. You see, Jesus didn't need a baptism of repentance. We heard that last week. He wasn't coming to John to be made clean and to repent of sin. He had nothing to repent of. And so that serves as the introduction, the scene before our text today, where we see Jesus tested. Is that true? Do you really not need to repent, Jesus? Are you without sin? And in our text today, we see Jesus refuse Satan's attempts to persuade him to rebel against the Father. Well, as we work our way through our text this morning, we're going to be looking at this memorable event. But before we get to the heart of the text, before we dive into the grammar and the words of these particular verses, I think we need to back out of the trees for just a moment, take a quick look at the forest so that we understand where we are. And then afterwards, before you leave any text in the Bible, you always want to ask, how do I apply this? How do I live this out? Lord, what is here for me to obey? And so we will do that in our time together. My three steps that we'll work our way through, sort of familiar maybe with different language, but we're going to get our bearings, then we're going to examine the text, and then we'll make application. So let's get our bearings back out just a tiny bit. When we began our study together, we laid out a very simple outline for the Gospel of Matthew that I hope still is there in your head somewhere. We've got an introduction and a conclusion that are framed around these very clear five sections in Matthew's Gospel. And those sections have these narratives that are followed by this discourse. In other words, there's a story about something that happened to Jesus, and then there's a long teaching section that follows in each of those five sections. And we are at chapter 4, verse 1, beginning the first of those five sections. So we've moved out of the introduction section into the first narrative section that's going to be followed by a very familiar discourse to all of us, chapters 5 through 7, which are the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. And so when we move through this section, you see this is the first of the five units that Matthew has arranged for our examination. We also noted as we began that Matthew's gospel repeated has these themes that we want to be on the lookout for, these themes of fulfillment, this theme of kingdom, the theme of Christ that keep popping up over and over and over again. And this text is no different than the other texts that we've gone through. There's a lot of fulfillment. You probably saw as we read through that text, there's a lot in there that points to other things. Now, I find that most people, when they come to this particular passage in Scripture, move straight to application. They don't often stop to ask what's happening in the text or what it may mean, but instead they want to move straight to some kind of application like, here's your strategy to fight sin in your life. Use the Bible, memorize some verses, right? That's immediately where people go with this passage, and that truth may be a part of what's being communicated here. But I want to propose to you today that we back up for just a second and take a look at this particular passage with fresh eyes. We come at it, and consider what we've already been through in the Gospel of Matthew and what the rest of the Bible has to say about an event like this, about what's happening here when Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted. I want to suggest to you that there are connections to this text all over the place. I'm going to give you three fulfillments just right out of the gates as we see Jesus move into this moment of testing or temptation, as it's labeled in many texts. And we see that Jesus faces this temptation, and the devil is trying to get him to reject trusting God and God's provision. And as soon as you start to think of that, where was the first time that ever happened in the Bible? Start to think way back to the Garden of Eden, and you remember that the tempter came to that first couple and said, "Has God really said?" That's just like the kind of temptation and accusation that we're going to see in this text today. But this scene also contrasts with that scene in some very clear ways. We see Jesus succeeding where Adam failed. But we see some interesting contrast. Adam was tempted in a garden, and Jesus is tempted in a desert. The first Adam had plenty of beauty, and he had a companion and a wife. And the second Adam has this barren, deprived desert, and he was hungry and alone. We see the contrast start to build between these two instances. And the first Adam sinned and brought about our downfall. But through the sinless perfection and obedience of the Son of the second Adam, the Son of God, he prevailed and brought our release. What the first Adam couldn't do, the second Adam, the true Adam, Jesus Christ, accomplishes for us. So we see in Christ's victory, even here, the victory that we wish had happened in the garden, but is happening right before our eyes in this temptation. Jesus is the true and better Adam. He's also the true and better Moses in our passage today. And maybe you remember seasons in Moses' life, at least two different occasions, where he also fasted 40 days a night. That's an intentional picture. That phrasing is identical in the Septuagint to the Old Testament fasting of Moses. It's the same exact words, 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus is, in fact, the promised prophet who's going to be like Moses from Deuteronomy 18. Those echoes of Old Testament promises. There's one coming who will be like me, and you will listen to him. But where Moses, because of his own sin, couldn't lead God's people into the promised land, the true and better Moses leads God's people out of their captivity himself into God's promised rest by his sacrificial death. Jesus is the true and better Moses. We see that shadow, that type fulfilled here. Jesus is also the true and better Israel. In our text, we see the reminder that 40 days in the wilderness reminds you of those 40 years that Israel spent wandering around because of their repeated failure as God's son. They were to be the corporate children of God, and they failed over and over. But here, the true son, Jesus, the real Israel, he would be tested and tried, and he would be found completely righteous and obedient. Where Israel did not trust God's provision even, that he would supply them the food they needed. Jesus, the true Israel, passes all those tests, and he does it in our text today. Jesus is the true Israel. So you see those three categories, Adam and Moses and Israel, right here being filled up in what Jesus is doing. There's a bigger picture here than just merely a strategy for fighting temptation. We're seeing something even bigger than that happen in our text today. We see clear fulfillment there. But as you start to think about this text and let it sit on your heart and mind, some theological questions percolate to the top, and you begin to wonder big philosophical things like, why is the Holy Spirit leading Jesus into the desert to be tested? What is that about? Why would the Spirit lead the Son into the wilderness to face such trials? We're going to talk more about that when we get to verse 1, but I want to be plain at the very beginning of this message that God does not tempt anyone to sin. So we need to have that category in place. The Bible actually teaches us explicitly that can't be what's going on here. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So God is not trying to, God the Father and God the Spirit have not ganged up on the Son and are trying to get him to fall into sin. That's not what's happening here. It's important to know, because you need to know, that God uses your trials and your temptations without ever being the author of sin in your life. The one who taught us to ask him, "Lead us not into temptation," is not turning the tables and trying to get us to stumble. We stumble very well on our own, and the enemy himself seeks every possible way to trip us up. When we are tested, God uses that to show us more about ourselves and more about his sovereign provision. He intends all our trials to refine and establish us. So remember what's happening here. God is not tempting Jesus to sin. He is being tested. We will get to that in just a second. A second question that might arise when you come to this text, if you're thinking kind of in the theological categories, you may start to ask yourself, well, I mean, Jesus is fully God, and he's fully man, but he is fully God. So is he actually being tempted? Is he truly tempted in the way that I would be tempted? Can he be tempted to sin? And the Bible here in our text tells us that Jesus was truly and actually tempted and tried. And in Hebrews, we know that he actually was tempted in every way like we are as human beings. That he bears that for us and knows that with us. But that Jesus was perfectly sinful and would not in fact sin. His impeccability, his perfection demands that he would be sinless, the sinless Christ. Now listen, that may seem troubling to you. You may theologically think that sort of lessens the burden for Jesus. But can I suggest a different way to look at this? This is not unique to me. We went to a pastor's conference recently where a pastor noted that that actually intensifies the burden that Jesus has borne. For you, when you face temptation, at some point it's likely that temptation is going to go away because either it's gone away or you've given in. But what if you always said no? It would build and build and build. So I don't think Jesus faced less temptation than us. I think he withstood the maximal force of any possible temptation that a fully human man could ever experience and was victorious over it perfectly. So when we see Jesus working through this moment, when we see him not sinning, don't think, well, he's God, so he doesn't really face it that way. No, friend, think he is perfectly keeping all righteousness under an unbearable weight that you and I would fall to. So as we work our way through this text, those preliminary things I want you to keep in view are those Old Testament types that Jesus is filling up, Adam and filling up, Moses and filling up, Israel, and keeping those big questions answered in your mind that whatever this is not God trying to get Jesus to sin. He doesn't tempt us with sin, but in fact, he is revealing who he actually is and that Jesus is a spotless sacrifice for us. So that's the preliminaries. We backed out. Looked at the forest. Now we're going to zoom in. Let's get in on the trees and look at this particular text. So then in verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now you remember that God led his people through the wilderness for 40 years. And the Spirit here leads, God the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days so that his faithfulness is set in contrast to Israel's. Matthew emphasized that the Spirit leads Jesus. That he does this, that he actually is with Jesus and working through this moment to lead Jesus. So what we do know is that the devil is, though testing him, not really leading him in the ultimate sense. The Spirit is guiding Jesus in his earthly life, providing actually a pattern for us as we recognize later on, even in Galatians 5, where we've looked at before, that we ought to walk with the Spirit. Here is Jesus walking with the Spirit. And when they get into the wilderness, he is to be tempted. And that word tempted has a dual meaning. It's not just tempted. It's also tested and tried. So it's not merely that you see that word and think, well, he is trying to see if he'll do evil. It's also to disclose who he is. Is there any sin in this man, or is he the sinless Son of God? And so he is being tested as he goes into the wilderness. Well, where is that wilderness? The geographical location of the temptation isn't necessarily granted to us in this text. Israel's trials and testing was in the wilderness after their exodus from Egypt. And they rebelled against God. They were idolatrous. They complained. They refused to submit. And they were tested in the wilderness. And so here Jesus is fulfilling perfectly the way they should have been. What Israel should have done, here Jesus led into the wilderness is now completing that testing. Well, the word that we've got here for the devil, or to be tempted by the devil, is a word that you may have heard in other settings, the word diabolos, which literally means the slanderer or the accuser. When Satan tempts me to despair, right? And tells me of the sin within, right? The accuser, the one who comes at you seeking to make you doubt God's faithfulness. The accuser comes to Jesus. We see that, just interesting grammatical note, there is a definite article there in the original which sort of sets this off as not just a devil, not just a demon, but the devil, the ultimate enemy, the one who the spiritual being who is real and opposes God and his purposes. So these temptations that we see here, the way that the devil wants to use this is ultimately not what God is doing in this, but here the devil has a diabolical scheme attempting to ruin God's plan for human redemption by getting the Son of God to fall into sin. He wants him to be disqualified. It's interesting to me that the temptations that Jesus faces here from the enemy are old news. This is a repeat. He's done this before. It's the same way that Israel fell. When they demanded bread, when they demanded to see God's presence and doubted that he was with them, when they despaired of God's help, these are the same temptations that the enemy brings to the Son of God. And Jesus answers them all perfectly and reverses Israel's unfaithfulness by being the true Israel. Well, in verse 2, we see that he has been brought out into the wilderness to be tested. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And you would say, well, of course he was hungry. I think that 40-day and 40-night fast I mentioned recalls Moses, but you can also think of the Israelites 40 years in the desert, and you can also think of the 40-day fast maybe of Elijah on Mount Horeb. But Jesus endured that testing, the fasting, victoriously. And fasting in the Bible is not merely a physical activity. You probably know this, but fasting is all in vogue again today. Everybody, you know, there are health benefits to fasting. Certain cells in your body regenerate and certain things happen. And all you people who listen to the right podcast probably know what those things are. And you're probably an advocate. You're probably like, yes, fasting is good for your body. But that's not all fasting is about. In fact, primarily, it's not about that. Primarily, fasting itself is meant to be a means of focusing intently on the Lord, a means of drawing near to him, of saying no to the things of earth for a moment, so you might say yes to the King of heaven. It is a way of focusing your own heart and mind on the Lord. And a 40-day fast is, according to most things that I've seen, near the end of what is doable by a human without causing physical harm, right? So you may have other opinions on that, but all the things that I've seen say that this is sort of the outside limit of what a human can responsibly do without causing permanent damage to their body. So of course, after 40 days without food, because Jesus is truly human, he's very hungry. Now, I can be autobiographical with you and say when they invented the word hangry, they invented it for Matt, right? So I tend toward being affected by hunger in not so positive ways, right? Physical hunger is a place of weakness for me, right? And maybe you find yourself too a little more irritable, a little quicker to answer questions that you should think about before you answer. Maybe you find yourself quicker to give in on certain temptations when you find yourself in physical deprivation. Well, here Jesus has pushed the maximal limit, in one sense, of the physical realm of human deprivation, and that's the point at which the enemy comes. He didn't pick the moment when he was strongest, when physically speaking, where he was the strongest. He picked a moment that was ripe in trying to cause him to fall, and I don't think he does much differently for you. I just don't. I think it's incumbent on us to realize that our bodies are connected to our souls. We are a body-soul union. What you do with your body matters. You're not a Gnostic. You don't just believe in a soul inside you that got rescued and you don't think about the physical world anymore. You are a body-soul union. And that means your body matters. So how you treat your body matters. And what you do with your body matters. And so after 40 days without food, because Jesus is truly human, he's very, very hungry. And it's that moment when the tempter comes to tempt. And that's the next phrase that Matthew gives us. The tempter came to him and said in verse 3. So the tempter comes, and the tempter, we know he's the devil. He's the evil one. He's Satan, the prince of demon for whom hell has been prepared. The text doesn't say for us whether he's present in bodily form when he comes to him, what exact form this takes, but here the tempter comes. And in Matthew chooses to use the function of the devil, not just the name of the devil. And I think that's interesting. He gives kind of the role that Satan is taking here. Satan is coming to tempt. And so he is the tempter himself. The tempter addresses Jesus, and how does he do it? Do you notice that? If you are the Son of God. Where have we heard that recently in this gospel? We just heard it last week. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Satan, after 40 days of not eating, comes to Jesus, who's the one not eating, he comes to Jesus and says, well now, I mean, if you are the Son of God, I mean, if what was said at the baptism is true, then you should be able to feed yourself. Satan takes the words of God and twists them into a taunt against the Son of God. He takes God's own declared approval of the Son, takes it into his mouth and twists it and turns it into an accusation. The way that he says, if you are the Son of God, for you grammar nerds, have I got one for you? This is a first class conditional clause in Greek, which means it's not really a question. I know who you are, but prove it. If that is who you say you are, if God really means that, then you should be able to turn a rock into bread and fill your belly. Aren't you hungry, Jesus? I mean, come on, you are the Son of God. And if you're the Son of God, what's it matter? Just eat. So he seeks to tempt the Son to reject both God's provision for him, God's call into the desert. If the Spirit is the one leading him here into this fast even, then he is obeying God as he does this. And here the devil comes putting God's words in a different light, just like in the garden. Now, if you're the Son of God, and he says it twice, the next temptation starts the same way. If you are the Son of God, come on, man, prove it. The devil is tempting Jesus to stop trusting God's provision. It parallels what happened with Israel in the desert pretty well. Don't you remember Exodus 16 when they started complaining that God was not giving them enough food? Lord, you've not given us anything to eat. And God answers with miraculous bread from heaven that itself is a picture of the bread of heaven who's here in hunger being tempted by the devil to reject that God can provide bread. The Lord mercifully in Exodus provided day by day by day everything that was needed. Their daily bread was given to them. And here the question is, will the Son of God withstand the test to really anticipate that God would be enough for him? Well, how does he answer? Verse 4, he answers, it is written. Now, that is important, obviously. This is the part where people get the application right. Jesus takes the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, which is a great defense against the tempter and his wiles. It is the place that you should go in defense against the enemy's attacks. It is absolutely all those things. But he doesn't just quote any old verse. He goes right back to the book of Deuteronomy. Right at the time when they were coming through their wilderness experience, when Moses reminds the Israelites that God's testing through hunger and his miraculous provision was enough. Deuteronomy 8 is what he quotes from, verses 2 and 3, which say, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And verse 3 of Deuteronomy 8 says, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so the Old Testament passage that Jesus quotes right here connects what happened to the Israelites to what Jesus is facing in this temptation right here. Jesus is filling it all up. Israel struggled to learn that God was enough, but Jesus here is almost looking forward to his sermon where he's going to tell his disciples, you should hunger and thirst for righteousness. You should want more than just bread for your bellies. You should want more than just that. And he's living it out right here. In this part of the test, Jesus is showing us by his answer to the enemy that his trust is in the Lord's provision. He doesn't need to live as if he's not cared for by God. He doesn't have to live that way. He's got a good father who cares for him. He could trust God to provide food when food was needed. He could trust God to provide exactly what he needed, exactly when it was needed. So having passed that test, the devil brings another one on. Verse 5, the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Verse 6, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And so the devil, somehow, we don't know if it's physical or if this is some sort of vision, takes Jesus to the holy city that is Jerusalem and the pinnacle of the temple, which is probably, I read, the southeast corner of it that looks over the Kidron Valley. It's about 300 feet up in the air. So he's got Jesus not just as high as a telephone pole, but as high as like 10 telephone poles up in the air. And at the top of it, he says to him, now listen, if you're really the Son of God, you're promised miracles. You just throw yourself down. Just do it and see. If you're the Son of God, just throw yourself down. God will supply what you need, won't he? Look, he made promises. He'll command his angels concerning you. Look, your foot's not even going to get hurt on a stone. That's what the Bible says. So the devil throws out this wild and ridiculous scene before Jesus, trying to tempt him to dare Jesus, that Jesus might test God's miraculous ability to preserve his life. Now, isn't it interesting that here again, do you see the devil using scripture in his own mouth to tempt the Son? You see that? The devil knows the Bible. So the devil is reaching out into Psalm 91, one past the one Mark read us, verses 11 and 12, and ripping those verses out of context and out of their meaning and saying, man, don't you know God said some things about how he's going to protect his people? So just get up here and throw yourself down. If you're really the Son of God, won't he keep his promise? And the devil's lie is to twist God's word, to twist it and turn it and try and tempt Jesus into deliberately making God prove himself as if God were unfaithful. But Jesus knows the tempter's strategy. Jesus knows what's happening here. And he answers by responding to that with a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Which talks about a time when Israel, who was angry and hungry and thirsty, they were questioning God's presence. Where are you? We need a miracle. And God produced a stream of water from a rock. And that was not a good moment in Israel's history for testing the Lord. Exodus 17, they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? That was a sign that they were not trusting God. So Jesus, when he sees this temptation offered to him, jump off, make God prove it. Jesus says, again, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's not how you treat God. Satan implies that God is only trustworthy when he rescues us or when he does the miraculous. That's when we know he's true and good. But Jesus knew better. Jesus knew that God was trustworthy every single day in every single moment, no matter what circumstances were present. Genuine faith recognizes that God is good no matter what our circumstances look like. And this kind of test ultimately comes from a faithless heart. So Jesus rebuts it again. Look, I don't put the Lord to the test. And he keeps faithfully what Israel should have been and done. And then in verse 8, the devil tries one more run. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. We're not sure exactly where that mountain is, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So So after trying to tempt Jesus to satisfy what is a legitimate hunger, a legitimate bodily need in an illegitimate way, by rejecting trust in God, and then trying to test God's supernatural ability in a faithless act, Satan now, I think, makes the most brazen dare and test of all. He says to Jesus, I'll give you everything in this world. It's ironic to me that by the end of this book, Jesus says all authority in heaven and on earth are given to me. That's an authority that Jesus was already going to have, had before the worlds began, and in his bodily, physical form would express again in his resurrection and ascension that he himself is king. Jesus is king, king of all kings. So when Satan comes to him and offers, hey, look, I know you're hungry. I know you probably just wonder where God is. And maybe you don't want to turn rocks into bread. Maybe you don't want to jump off the top up here. But come on now. I'll make you a king. That's his third attempt to tempt Jesus. But Jesus knows there's something even better coming for him. And he keeps faithfully the plan that is laid out before him by the Father. Matthew says that the devil points to all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's giving them, naming them in some way, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. He's offering Jesus, really, I think, a shortcut to the end. Well, look, save yourself the suffering of the cross. I'll give them to you right now. It's a trade of true worship due to God, really for momentary glory, and Jesus rejects it. Look how he does it in verse 10. Jesus said to him, and we're going to hear these words again, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Again, quoting from Deuteronomy, the third time he's quoted from Deuteronomy. Only one in the whole universe is worthy of worship, and it is the Lord God, Yahweh himself. Jesus' insistence that God alone is worthy of worship is going to stay a theme in Matthew's gospel. In fact, it's going to be striking because there are going to be people who call Jesus Lord as though he is worthy of worship, and he is. But there are going to be people who recognize that even through the gospel as he works his way through. So here, right at the very beginning, with Jesus saying only God gets worship, not only is he keeping the first and second commandments, not only is he obeying the reality that only God gets worship, he is telling the enemy, the tempter himself, that neither should the tempter believe himself worthy of worship, nor anything else in God's created universe should be seen as worthy of worship. Only God himself. In fact, it is such a conceit, it is such an unbelievable act of hubris that the enemy would ever even consider himself in that category. Just worship me. Jesus shows his supremacy to Satan with simple words, "Be gone, Satan." And here the tempter has come three times and tried to command Jesus or trip him up to do things unsuccessfully. And Jesus, with one word, sends the enemy away. Jesus shows his supremacy. He says, "Be gone." And then the next verse, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering. Even the devil can't refuse Jesus' command. The faithful one, Jesus, is faithful all the way through. And he can resist the tempter, and does, and then sends the tempter out. It's going to be later on in this gospel, we'll also see Jesus command demons to leave people, and they obey. And so here Jesus is showing that he is true and he is better. So if there's a test set up to see, is Jesus the promised Messiah? Is Jesus the one? Is he really God's son? Jesus passes the test in every single way. He shows he's the true Adam, the true Moses, the true Israel. He has perfect trust in God. He defeats the tempter through the power of God's very words. You know, toward the end of Matthew's gospel, he's going to explain that the Lord's Supper, which we will take in just a few moments, he's going to explain that the Lord's Supper, it signifies his blood poured out, a sacrifice for sins. But the only reason that Jesus could be a worthy sacrifice for your sins is that he was sinless. So when we come to this passage, I want to skip to the application part and just tell you the big application that you should see in this text. This is a text about Jesus. First and foremost, this is a Christological text. It answers the big question, is he really the Messiah? Or is he fallible like you and me? Well, friends, if he's fallible, his blood poured out is of no use to you or me. No, he is sinless, and he shows his perfection and righteousness by resisting the devil at every turn. He is perfect, so that when we put our hope in him, we are not merely wishing that it were true. We are casting our trust on one who has been tested and shown himself to be reliably faithful. He's perfect in every way. Perfect in every way. And so we see that when we apply this text, one of the very first things we should do is recognize the holiness of the Son of God that remains amazingly and incredibly unblemished, even in the face of the most impossible temptations. He is spotless. It's about him. So when we see this text, there's a lot here that we can apply personally. And we're going to do that in just a moment. But if you just walked out with one application today from this text, I'm going to suggest that you walk out with amazement at Jesus and his enoughness. So when we sing, satisfy me when the sun comes up, Lord, would you just satisfy me with your love? Where do you see that? Well, it's in Jesus. But is Jesus really trustworthy? This text says yes. You can bank on Jesus. God's love is sure because of who Jesus is. So we can sing, God is satisfying, and we can recognize that he is our bread because of Jesus. And so we come to this text, and Jesus is all over it. There are future applications even about Jesus here. Jesus has this authority to send Satan away. He's gonna bind the strong man, and he's gonna rob his house, Matthew 12. There's a victory coming that Jesus alone is able to obtain for us, and that gives us hope too. You see, when we face temptation, one thing that is comforting is that we have a God who has given us a sure word that is powerful. But another, I think, deeper comfort is the reality that Jesus has faced temptation and he has victoriously won over it and died for my failures in temptation so that I can hope in him and be rescued. Seeing him succeed here is for me a great comfort. He is able to deliver me from the evil one. Why? Because he himself has resisted him. So that's the first application. See Jesus as a sufficient Savior. But we can also learn some practical things here, I think. I think just like the first temptation was to get Jesus to try to fulfill his desires, his physical appetites apart from God's will, just in that same way, we also are frequently tempted to find ways to fill our satisfaction tanks with something other than what God has for us. You may not be tempted by the accuser to turn stones into bread. That may not be tempting for you. You may not this week face that exact trial. But I can tell you, there will be metaphorical stones this week that will cry out to you. We'll fill you up. Just try us. Maybe daily you'll be tempted to find your satisfaction somewhere other than trusting God's provision. We all, everyone in this room, will face that kind of temptation. The tempter is a master. He is an absolute master at trying to convince me and trying to convince you that it isn't a big deal. It's just stones and bread. What's the big deal? But our desires are disordered and deceptive. And the thing that we need the most is God, who is all satisfying, completely satisfying and completely sufficient. That's what I need more than I need food. That's what you need more than you need food, is God and all that he has for you. And so friends, I just want to encourage you, see the enoughness of the Lord. Trust in his sufficiency. Don't look to stones for bread. I think that second temptation reminds me is that as we come across it, we see that we are tempted to question God's presence and maybe to manipulate his promises into some kind of other thing that stands even contrary to him. You and I are tempted to twist God's words around to fit our own desires. We are tempted to do that all the time. Well, God, you promised. God, you promised, and we're taking his promise, wrinkling it up, twisting it, tucking it in a little bit, holding it, squishing it, trying to make it something we want. We're taking his promise and saying, God, now look, you promised. Trying to manipulate him as though we were the authority. We want to interpret the Bible in some kind of way that leaves us in charge of our life. Instead of submitting to every word of God that he speaks, instead of saying, yes, Lord, if you say it in here, I want to get underneath it. Instead of that, we say to God, God, well, you know, I mean, that's kind of unreasonable. What you probably mean is, and then we supply our interpretation of it. Instead of seeing that God is enough, we twist his words. We turn it over and over till we find our own way. We're even tempted to ask God for signs. God, if you're good, you'll do this. When God has been good to us every breath I've ever taken, he is moment by moment right now sustaining you in a way that is good beyond your deserving and beyond explanation. And we have the audacity to say, well, God, I mean, I know I'm borrowing your air and breathing your and living in your universe, but if you were really good, you know what you'd do is meet this need for me. Friends, see with me, that is very similar to the temptation of Jesus. Get up on the mountaintop. Just tell God, hey, God, you made this promise. Now keep it and step off. And Jesus said, we don't put the Lord to the test. We know who he is. He's shown himself to be faithful. The cross, friends, the cross, the resurrection that we joyfully celebrated last week, you don't need more evidence that God is good. You have all the evidence you need. You have it. Now, what will you do with it? Will you trust him? Will you say, I see that you're good, and it's hard. My heart is broken. My life's a mess, but I trust you. Whatever you say, it's good. It's good. I'm not here to test you. I'm here to trust you. That third trial, that third test, I think we're tested to make ourselves the center of the universe in the same way that the enemy tried to make himself the center of the universe. I see that in us. I see that in our hearts. Our pride wants to move us to the center of worship. We make the whole story about ourselves. We make the whole thing about us. But we see here Jesus refusing to exchange that ultimate glory. God, whatever you're doing in this universe, you are doing it well, you are doing it wisely, and you are doing it for your glory, which is the best possible outcome. So I'm going to look there instead of merely right where I am as if I'm the point of this whole thing. We can trust that God's glory is the greatest thing and that it is the reason that we exist and that it will ultimately be the most satisfying thing for us, our children, and our children's children. Living for ourselves, friends, that's a small, small way to live. So I just want to encourage us to see that application, that as we come away from the enemy tempting Jesus to move, to worship the enemy by moving him to the center of the universe, that we too find ourselves there. So I think there are definitely practical applications we can draw from this passage. We can, like Jesus, trust his word because Jesus and the word of God, who is Jesus embodied, is sufficient as a savior. So just in conclusion, I think here in our text, Matthew wants us to keep in the front of our minds that Jesus, the spotless Son of God, has been tested and that he has been found faithful in every way, perfectly faithful. He is a sufficient and a satisfying Savior. And so when we look to him, we're not looking merely at something that we hope is good enough. We are looking at perfection itself. And that means that all the work of Christ on the cross for sinners, it's acceptable to God. It's fully acceptable because Jesus was sinless. He's able to offer a righteous sacrifice for sinners and offer us his own righteousness as if it were our own. And that means because God is that gracious, that anybody in this room, any sinner in this room, anyone can turn to God, put their faith in Christ, be forgiven of their sins because of Jesus' sacrifice. You can have fellowship with God. So friends, I just want to encourage you. You could trust God today because of his son. So let me ask you, why would you not do that? Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for your amazing, perfect plan of redemption. We are thankful that Jesus is the spotless one because we are so spotted in every way. So God, I'm thankful that this morning we can come trusting that Jesus is enough. He is enough, both for this life and for eternity. Father, would you convince us of that every day? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.